glad you're here today, and very grateful for those of you who came to really just support the folks who are going to be baptized today. Can't thank you enough for being here. I mean, your encouragement, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later on, but your encouragement and your presence, I know, means a great deal to these families. And so we're just delighted that you're here, but delighted also that you're here to support these folks that we love so much and so excited today. You know, the reality of it is we're continuing in our series of Nehemiah, and this is our fourth week into it. And what we've come to understand is that Nehemiah is a pretty effective leader. We've come to understand he's a man of prayer, he's a man of compassion, he's a man who cares about other people, he's a man who's prepared when he goes before the king. He knows exactly what he wants to ask if the king presents that opportunity. So he seizes that opportunity, but we realize that he has a vision. We realize that God has put some kind of burden on his heart that he is to go and help the people of Jerusalem rebuild the wall. But here's the reality. Let me say something. Visions without action are only dreams, and visions with action can become a powerful reality. Let me say it again. Visions without action are only dreams, and visions with action can become a powerful reality. Friends, please know, there is a difference between having a vision and accomplishing a vision. Nehemiah has this capacity to do that. You know, I once read an article where it said that three things really determine a person being effective and productive in life. The first one is this: everybody has to get started. I mean, at some point, you and I have to take an initial step towards a greater step. You know, there's a story told of two men who are standing on a street corner. There's a policeman watching them. He watches them for 2 to 3 hours. He finally gets curious to what they're doing because they never leave the corner. And he walks in and said, "Hey, guys, what's going on?" The guy said, "Nothing. We're just waiting for something to happen." I mean, the reality of it is all of us can spend our lives waiting for something to happen. Some of us, honestly, we know inside ourselves that we have that tendency to do that. That we can postpone things in ad infinitum. We can literally talk ourselves out of taking some initial steps that we need to take and we know we need to take. You know, for all of us, getting started is one of the critical points of being effective in life. I love Exodus 4:20. It's one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament because it speaks directly to this. Now, Moses, this great leader that we know who he is, it is because he has this call from God that he's going to be literally the deliverer of the people of Israel from Egypt. But this is what it says after he received the burning bush call. Exodus 4:20 says, "So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and headed back to the land of Egypt. And in his hand he carried the staff of God." You see, friends, even the great leader Moses had to at some place take the initial step, even when all he had was a donkey. You know, sometimes, friends, we have to get started. Second one, I said, be positive. Have you ever noticed, this is the truth, have you ever noticed that miserable people don't accomplish very much? I mean, they just enjoy being miserable, but the funny thing about it, nobody enjoys being around miserable people. You know, I read the other day that positive people are more likely to have a dream, more likely to live with hope, and more likely to believe in themselves and to believe in others. Isn't it amazing what a little positivity can bring to a person's life? John Maxwell used to say, "Your attitude will always determine your altitude. You will climb no higher than your attitude will allow you to climb." You know, positive people, they just seem to believe they're going somewhere. But here's the crazy thing. Other people want to go with them. I mean, let me ask you a question. You ever been to a negative church? Oh, come on, you know. I mean, we can talk about that a little bit. I mean, have you ever been to a negative church? You ever been to a church where you walked in the door and everybody's frowning? I mean, it looks like everybody arrived on a bad day. I mean, you ever been to a church where nobody speaks to each other, and sometimes when they do, it's not so polite? I mean, honestly, and most times in those situations, most of them, those folks just simply don't have very many good things to say about the church. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. I mean, just bear with me for a minute, okay? If you're an unbeliever, if you don't know Christ, are you going to wake up on a Sunday morning and you're going to say this, "Hey, somebody told me about a negative church. Why don't we go down there this morning and be miserable?" I mean, honestly, we're just not going to think that way nor act that way. Friends, please hear me say something. Life is too short to be miserable. Be positive. I love where Paul challenges us in Philippians 4:8. He says, fix your thoughts on what is true and on honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. And then he finishes this. He says, think about things that are excellent and things that are worthy of praise. Paul is telling us we have a choice sometimes of where our mind is finally going to rest, where it's going to find its deposit on. And Paul wants us to understand that you and I can understand that our attitude can change, even in the most difficult situations. Honestly, I promise you this, if you and I as believers can be more positive, we will influence so many more people for Jesus. And I promise you this, we'll enjoy the journey of life so much more. And finally, we have this one other item. Never quit. You see, if you have a calling or a dream or a vision, if you have a responsibility, then don't quit. Don't falter at it. You know, those people who accomplish the most in their lives, and I don't care what that is, that can be their marriage, that can be parenting, that can be teaching, that can be their work, that can be their hobbies. They are people who will stick to it. They have a capacity to hang in until they accomplish something. I want to share with you a time in my life that wasn't true for me. It was Augustine, Mississippi. Now, friends, I want to tell you, Augustine, Mississippi is not mid-70s. I mean, it's just burning up. I had just gotten back. Please hear me. It was crazy. I was 15 years old. I had just gotten back from playing in the Babe Ruth World Series, believe it or not. And man, I was exhausted. We came in that afternoon. That next morning, I had to go back to two-a-days in football. And so I showed up for that first week. And just being honest with you, I was absolutely exhausted. Now, listen, Winston Churchill once said, weariness makes cowards of us all. And it's the truth. I mean, when you're weary, it's not the time to make decisions. I didn't know that then. I know that now. But at the end of that week, I told my coach, I said, I'm quitting. I don't want to do this. Now, the funny thing is, I didn't tell my parents that decision all weekend. And so on Monday morning, when I'm supposed to be at the gym at 7 o'clock, my dad walks in at 6:30. He said, hey, man, you better get up. You're going to be late for practice. And I just rolled over and said, I quit. He said, excuse me? I said, I quit last Friday. I'm not going. My dad turned around and walked off. 5 minutes later, he comes back to my room. He's fully dressed. And he says, son, you need to get out of bed. And I said, why? He said, because I want to help you stop one of the worst decisions of your life. And I said, and what is that? He said, quitting. He said, you can get out of the bed now, Roland. So we get out of the bed. We get in the car. We drive over. He parks in front of the gymnasium. He said, now, son, this is what you're going to do. You walk in and you tell the coach how sorry you are, how much you want to be a part of this team, and that you'll do anything that he needs you to do so that you can get back on this team. I want you to know that was one of the toughest, most humbling mornings of my life. It was also one of the toughest 2 weeks following. I had to run 20 100-yard belly slams every day after practice, and all my friends stayed out and watched. Oh, yeah. I mean, they all watched. Now, some were encouraging me, but most, it was just dogging me to the nth degree. But you know what? I learned a great lesson, and this is the truth. Honestly, life's not perfect, gang. And you and I will always have opportunities to quit, to throw in the towel. This life will never, ever be perfect. Never. But here's the deal. At some point, you and I have to determine that we will be bigger than our circumstances and that our faith will give us strength to endure. Listen to what Paul now says in Philippians 3. Paul says, I focus on one thing. I focus on forgetting the past and looking forward to what is ahead. Now, I want to ask you something. What is it, what could it be in your past that puts a weight on you from you ever moving forward? Paul says, putting the past behind. He says, if you got an anchor, leave the anchor. And then he says, I push forward to the future that he's called to. You see, that's one of the greatest things about faith is that faith gives you a hope and a future. Ellen's holding a bracelet that I have. And on this bracelet, it just simply says hope, and we both wear one. And I want to tell you why. I did the funeral of an 18-year-old young man who tragically lost his life. And about 4 weeks after this, I get a note in the mail thanking me from his family. And in this, they have sent me a bracelet that just said hope. And they said, Rollin, we are able to continue. We're able to move forward. Now think of the anchor in their past. Think about it. We're able to move forward because we have a hope in Christ. We believe there's a future that we will see our son again. See, it's just a powerful notion of not quitting. This is a powerful notion of not throwing in the towel. Paul says, forgetting what is behind, looking forward ahead. And he says this, I press on to reach the end of the race. Friends, it's not that we start the race. What's critical is that you and I learn how to finish races. You know, when Ellen and I ran a marathon, we did that when I turned 50. Yes, my insurance was paid up. But that day, we had one goal. This was one goal. We were going to finish that race together. And I'm going to tell you what, the real marathon starts at mile 20. You run fairly well till 20. And then it's just work and sometimes agony. But I'm going to tell you, I wouldn't take anything for pressing forward, for looking forward to the end, and for us being able to run together, because for the last mile, craziest thing in the world, for the last mile, our two sons came out of the crowd and ran with us till the end of the race. I'm going to tell you, there's going to be a day in mine and your lives, please hear me, there's going to be a day in mine and your lives where we need to finish the race more than ever before. And it is the day we stand before Christ and He judges how we've lived this life to a place where He says, well done, my good and faithful servant. This is the wonderful thing about faith. It gives you a hope and a promise for the end of the race. Winston Churchill was once asked to speak for a college graduation. And when it finally came time for him to speak, his speech was 8 words long. And this was it. Never quit. Never, 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 never quit. And he sat down to a standing ovation. I want us to do each other a favor at Catalyst. I want us to be encouragers of one another. I want us to be encouragers of each other's dreams, of our aspirations. I want us to be people who encourage people to move past something in their past so that they can have a hope for a future. May Catalyst be a place that we are filled with encouragers. There are no Debbie and Donnie Downers. We're here to say, I promise you, you can do this. I know it's tough now. I know it's difficult now. But I promise you, the one you serve is bigger than this. Let's you and me be encouragers to one another. Now I want to move to another section of the teaching because Nehemiah was a man who accomplished tasks. Certainly Nehemiah is this type of individual. He was positive, he got started, and he never quit. But I want to tell you, there's two other things that Nehemiah had the capacity to do and to understand that enabled him, honestly, to do the miraculous, to complete the wall in 52 days in the face of great obstacles and opposition. The first one is this. Nehemiah understood that context determines ministry. Listen to what it says in verses 11 and 16 of chapter 2. So I arrived in Jerusalem 3 days later. I slipped out during the night, taking only a few others with me. I had not told anyone about the plans God had put in my heart for Jerusalem, for we took no pack animals with us except the donkey I was riding. Evidently, he and Moses had the same car salesman. But he said, as after dark, I went through the valley gate, past the jackal's well, over the dung gate to inspect the broken walls and the burned gates. Now notice what he's doing. He knows there's different facets of rebuilding a wall. He understands that one of the critical components of this is he's got to understand what it's going to take to rebuild the gates because they're the critical issue for the safety of the people. He says, then I went to the fountain gate and then the king's pool. But my donkey couldn't get through the rubble. Now, I want you to hold on to that word, because in the next couple of weeks, we're going to talk about when all you've got is rubble. So though it was still dark, I went up to the Kidron Valley instead, inspecting the wall before I turned back and entered again the valley gate. The city officials did not know I had been out there or even what I was doing, for I had not yet said anything to anyone about my plans. I had not yet spoken to the Jewish leaders, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or anyone else, even in the administration. Now, friends, Nehemiah understood a critical issue that sometimes so many organizations and certainly so many congregations honestly don't get in. It's this: context determines our ministry. Every congregation is unique. Catalyst, we are unique. Every one of us, all congregations minister in a different context, in a unique one. There is an old Southern saying, besides the one I taught you last week about the rivers done swole up. Okay? But I want to bring some more Southern culture to you today, because I want to give you another Southern saying that sounds trite and trivial, but I promise you it's really brilliant. Listen to it. If you don't scratch where it itches, there ain't no need in scratching. Now, I want you to say it with me. If you don't scratch where it itches, there ain't no need in scratching. You see, every congregation has to understand this. Because if you and I minister in a context and we don't understand the context, or let's say congregations that have done the same thing over 15 and 20 years, and they just keep plowing the land the same way, but they're not really bearing any fruit or having any harvest, the reality of it is you and I need to ask this question: has our context changed? The reality of it is, friends, if we don't understand this, then there ain't no need in scratching, because we're not itching where it really itches. Please, please know something. Nehemiah is brilliant. He doesn't ride in on a white horse. He doesn't begin proclaiming to everyone, I'm going to be the Savior y'all have been looking for and hoping for. He spends 3 days. Notice what he does. He spends 3 days watching, listening, and learning. He's trying to see, what is it going to take? Where do we need to begin? And how are we ever going to be able to pull it off? You see, Nehemiah understood that context determines ministry. It reminds me so much of a Church of God elder one time that had a cow for sale. And he's needing to sell this milk cow. And so finally a gentleman comes up and he looks and he says, I want to know something. How much are you asking for? And he said, well, $150. I'd like to have that. And that's a solid number for you. I promise you, she produces a lot of milk, maybe 3 to 4 gallons a day. And the guy looked at him and said, how can I trust you that the cow is going to produce that kind of milk? He said, listen, you can trust me. I'm a Church of God elder. And the guy said, fine, I'll take the cow, but I'll bring you the money back tomorrow. And you can trust me because I'm a Baptist deacon. And so the man, him ought to mean, but he agreed, shook hands on it, and the man walks off with his cow. And so the Church of God elder begins to ponder to himself, and he walks inside, and his wife's there inside the home, and he says, listen, what is a Baptist deacon? And she said, about the same as a Church of God elder. And he said, oh no, I lost my cow. You see, here's the difference. He acted before he knew his context. There's so many times in life, please hear me, there's so many times in life that we act before we know where context, and it's not just in congregations. Sometimes in marriages, when people initially get married, they take action before they know their context, because I promise you, a lot about being in a great marriage is learning how to be still and listen and learn and watch what's going on. But you see, when we take those actions and then we don't get the expectations met that we had in mind, we get hurt and we get damaged. Please hear me, friends. In a journey of transition, no matter what it is, you and I need to know the value of taking long enough to learn our context. Now, Catalyst, believe it or not, we're in a pretty similar journey. We're in a journey of transition right now. I mean, the truth is, as we make our way to Blue Falls, this is a transition, is it not? And we're going along and we're learning and we're listening about what dates we can, you know, be able to work, what dates are we going to be able to really take over, what date is the, you know, the closing going to happen for the financing. So there's so many things. And in the midst of all this, we have a team. It's a transition team from all the ministry areas who are working together to, in order for us at some point, we want to turn Blue Falls Event Center into Catalyst Church, do we not? And so it needs to look like us and to be like us. But I want you to know this is not an easy journey, is it? And let's be honest, it's not. And I want to share with you a couple of reasons. First one is this: everyone has ideas, and their ideas are always right. I mean, but in our case, this is the truth. We're so blessed with extremely wise and godly people who realize the real wisdom is found in those who listen and learn and they give and they take with each other and they reach a consensus with each other about what is best for the whole. And that's our team. I'm so proud of them. Second, we understand that for everybody who does remodeling, reconstruction, all this stuff, there's always limited resources, isn't there? I mean, we wish we had enough money to just do everything we wanted. But I mean, what you and I have to do is we have to make choices over what needs to be done over what we wish could be done. And I'm so confident we have the right people on board to make those decisions. And finally, I end with this truth. Nobody's going to please everybody. Can I get an amen? I mean, it's just the truth. Now, church, I want to share something with you. Grace is a wonderful thing. But let me tell you, grace is not just an incredibly amazing thing. Grace in a transition and change process, it is it's a necessary thing. Even when we're going through changes and transitioning, when we're trying to line all the things up and the deadlines, you know, the reality of it is grace that has to cover us during this. And I have no doubt we'll be gracious people in this whole process. And in fact, I personally live with that expectation for me, and I live with that expectation for our congregation. This is our deal. This is our truth. We will always be gracious to one another because Jesus is always gracious to us. And that's what we'll do. Finally, Nehemiah understands one more thing, and we'll come to the end. There is more power in we than in me. Let me say it again. There is more power in we than in me. Listen to Nehemiah's words when he first meets and greets and shares with the people of Jerusalem. He says, "But now I said to them, you know very well what trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and end this disgrace." And then I told them about how the gracious hand of God had been on me and about my conversation with the king. You see, Nehemiah understood something really important. For any great work to be accomplished, friends, there has to be great participation on the part of the people. It's the same way for us. It is the exact reason that our All-In campaign was such a phenomenal success, because we had so many people who participated, who engaged and got involved. I mean, notice the words, the two crucial words that Nehemiah used when he first addressed the people. And those two crucial words were "we" and "us." First, he clarifies their need. He says, "You see the trouble we are in." And then he told them how they could change their situation. "Let us rebuild the wall and end this disgrace." And then he told them how they had the power to accomplish it. "And the gracious hand of God has been upon me." You see, Nehemiah without doubt understood that there was more power in we than in me. He understood that great tasks call for great participation. He had to have other people to come alongside him. Listen, when you get into chapter 3, you see that he breaks down the whole work into 39 different groups. Now, I'm going to call them small groups. He broke it down into 39 small groups, and they were all built around family divisions. So he knew that they would work on sections of the wall where they lived. Now, why did he do that? Because he knew they would own it. He knew they would be apart. He knew they were protecting their own families when they rebuilt the wall. He knew that there was some personal benefits when he broke the group up into this. And so he divides them up, believing, understanding that there's more power in we than in me. And he never speaks about, if you read the whole book, he never speaks about I and me. He's always talking about me and us. Now I want to tell you, this theme, more power in we than me, came from a conversation that I had with my dad. Most of you, or many of you, don't know, I never planned to be a pastor. I majored in business and management. I was asked to come back and take over a family business that had been built there for 60-something years. And I was crazily chosen as a grandson to come back and take this thing over. And as I go back, you know, I'm learning. And my dad said, look, you're going to work harder than any college graduate ever has, but the only way you can learn this work, Roland, is you've got to work and do it. I'd been doing it since I was 18, because you couldn't work on the roof till you were 18. So every summer, this is what I did. But man, it was a whole different ball game. And on Friday nights, we would come in from the work, and I was kind of helping, just working some job soup stuff. And we would come in, and that night we would report all the hours that all the men had, and then talk about the progress that was made on the different situations that we were working on. And so this day I report the hours, I report what happened, and then all the men got paid. And then what was the tradition? Everybody then after that went to a cafe, and we all had coffee and sweet tea together. That's a great way for a Friday night. And so we're driving to the cafe, and I'm riding with my dad, and he said, you know what? Would you mind if I made an observation tonight? I said, no, please do, Dad. He said, I noticed tonight when you were reporting what happened at the job site, you said I and me a lot. And he said, Roland, I want to challenge you to do something. Never say I and me when you can say we and us. And he said, I promise you if you'll do that, these men will follow you a lot better. Now, friends, I want to tell you something. Ellen will tell you this. When I meet a leader, this is what I listen for. I want to know how much she or he says I and me, and how many times they say we and us. And you will even find times the elders will tell you this. If I'm sharing something with them, I will stop myself and say, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say I. Because it is important that you and I understand we are not top heavy, we are not bottom heavy, we are we. We work together in this place. This journey is about we and us and this man called Jesus. And that's who we are, Catalyst. We are this crazy compilation of people. And I mean, look around, because we are as diverse as this place can be. But here's the wonderful thing about it. God has brought you and me together in this place so we can share this incredible journey that Christ has us on. I want to tell you some benefits. First is this, the burden is always easier if all of us carry it. Second, in fact, Ellen and I are moving furniture yesterday, and I don't know what I'd do without her back, because my back's gone. And I'm understanding that now I have to ask people to help me. Now, I'm going to tell you something. For somebody raised on a farm who's worked hard all their life, do you know what it takes to stop and ask somebody else to help you lift something? But you know what? I want to challenge us at Catalyst. Let's never be too good, too big, to realize we need other people to come around us and help us. Amen? And that's how we're going to build the ministry here. You see, great leaders understand they have to have other great leaders or even better leaders around them. And so today, second one is this, the road's less treacherous when we all walk in the same direction. Third, the journey is less lonely when someone shares it with us. And number four, it's easier to overcome obstacles when we all work together to remove it. And listen, there's nobody in this place whose life's not going to have some obstacles. There's no one. But there's something powerful that happens. Ecclesiastes 4 says, two people are better off than one, for they can help each other succeed. If one person falls, the other can reach out and help. But someone who falls alone is in real trouble. Likewise, two people lying close together can keep each other warm. But how can one be warm alone? A person standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two can stand back to back and conquer. Three are even better, for a triple braided cord is not easily broken. Oh, my friends, Catalyst, one of the things that we have to hold on to together and realize is that there's great strength in unity. Paul says, Nehemiah writes, and the people replied at once. Notice this, they didn't hesitate, they didn't stutter, they didn't stammer. Listen to what it says. They replied at once, yes, let us, notice the words they used, let us rebuild the wall. So they began the good work. I love how the New Revised Version says it. It says, then the people said, let us start rebuilding. And notice how the phrase changes. And it says, so they committed themselves to the common good. They didn't say they committed themselves to what they wanted. They didn't say they committed themselves to only their area of the wall. They committed themselves to the common good. Friend, that's unity at the church at its best. When people look beyond their own thoughts, their own desires, their own wishes, and they have one goal in mind together as the body, and that is to seek the good of the whole. Oh, my friends, I want to ask you a question. How important is it at this season at Catalyst, how important is it that you and I, as this body, are unified together? It's never been more important. Ephesians 4:3 says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That word, make every effort, means to do whatever is necessary. It means to take every what action you have to, but keep the unity of the body. And then it says through the bond of peace. That word literally represents a coupling that holds other pieces together. And Paul wants us to know that that's what unity is for the body of Christ. No matter how diverse we are, no matter how different we are, no matter how our personalities or our wiring is different, Paul says, I want you to know that the unity of peace can hold us all together. And that's what we want to do. Now I want to close by just sharing some personal things. One of the unique opportunities that we have at Catalyst is to become a church that is small group centered, not pastor centered. Now this is important. Please hear me. This is so important because I, as your pastor, have so many limitations that it would absolutely be foolish to do anything otherwise. Let me just give you some understandings of those. First, Ellen, my wife, is better at pastoral care than I am. Now you think I'm kidding you. I'm telling you the truth. Ellen is a consummate pastor. This is not my greatest gift. Over time, I want to share honestly with you. Over time, if you're dependent on me in that area, at some point, I will disappoint you. And it's not because I don't love you, because I love each and every person here, but I don't think that way all the time. I just want you to know, my idea of long-term counseling is this. Okay, good, you'll get better. I mean, the greatest gift I'm ever going to give you is a referral. Friends, please hear me. I love you like you can't imagine, but I know my limitations, and I know if we try to build that around me, we're in for a stark, stark disappointment. Please, please know, if your focus in ever coming to Catalyst is on me or Ellen, change it to Jesus in a hurry, because I'm not that good, and I am certainly not deserving of that. And I tell you this, I have no desire for it. I believe in we and us. And I believe as a church of small groups, we can do that. Our goal at Catalyst, our goal is that every person, please hear me, every person at Catalyst will be a part of a small group. We believe that we can share life together that way. We believe that we can learn how to care and support and encourage one another. But we have to be a part of a group. And finally, I want you to know I love you, but I am a flawed and limited man in my ability to touch and care for everybody. And as we grow, this will become even more true. Honestly, friends, I want to share something with you. If your litmus test for a church, if your litmus test for a church is this question, will all my needs be met? You're probably at the wrong church. Because we're not about us, I mean me and I. We are about us. We are about learning how we can help care and love one another and encourage one another together. The hope and our dream is that our small groups will become centers of relationships that touch this community for Christ. See, what we're hoping is that you'll be in a group, but building relationships with people outside the group and then bringing them into the group. And we want relationships that aren't built on a fake spirituality. We just want to be genuine and real. We want to be authentic people who are ready to admit we don't have it all together. But this is the truth. We love Jesus with all our hearts. Our desire is that we share His love and grace with others and welcome them into the group. Catalyst, we are the body of Christ. And we know that we're better together than we are apart. We know that we are stronger together than we are apart. We know that we are wiser together than we are apart. And the reason for this is plain and simple. There is more power in we than in me. And this is how we close. Amen and amen.